Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
It reminds us that peace comes to us as a gift from God. But there's not just peace from God. There's also peace with God. Now, that's a very important peace to have, don't you think? To be at peace with God. And that describes the relationship that we enter into with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Until you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross to make you right with God, you're not at peace with God. Even if you're unaware of the disagreement, you're not at peace with God until you've made that peace with him.
Would you describe yourself as having peace with God? We as believers often will feel peace from God wash over us in times of trials. But in today's message, Pastor David asks us to question if we have peace in and with God. This is a kind of peace that comes purely from knowing him. Through Christ's work on the cross, we are able to enter into communion with God through his Son. Have you done this? Have you said yes in faith to his eternal grace? It's then that you will have peace with God. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Now, that's a command, not an option. Undue care. When we take more cares, more concern, more stress upon ourselves than God wants us to, that is intruding into an arena that belongs to God alone. You know what it does? It sort of says to God, I'm the father in the household and I'm not a child. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. You know, the children don't come to the parents and they say, you know, father, I'm really worried. I don't know if we're going to have enough money to pay the telephone bill this month. And the electric bill kind of has me worried too, Dad. I don't know if I can sleep tonight because of these bills that are going to come due, you know, at the household. Now, what would a father's reaction be to a seven-year-old child who came to him with that kind of complaint? He would say, son, that's none of your business. I pay the bills in this home. And maybe things are tight. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but it's just none of your business. You're just supposed to trust me to take care of the telephone bill and the electric bill. It's just none of, why are you worrying about these things that you have no business worrying about? And that's what it is in our Christian life when we take this undue care upon ourselves. God would say to us, be anxious for nothing. I'm your loving heavenly father. You don't need to worry about those things. No, be anxious for nothing. I'm the father. You're in my household. Don't take the father's concerns upon yourself when you're a child in my household. Instead, what should our attitude be? It's not that we're to do nothing. No, we're to be anxious for nothing. But it's not as if we're to do nothing. We're supposed to do something. It says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What is the proper subject of prayer? Everything. Everything. I tell you, I wonder if sometimes if this isn't the most disobeyed exhortation in the scriptures. Everything. Do you pray about everything in your life? I can't speak these words to you tonight without getting convicted in my own heart. This is a good sermon for me to preach to myself. What should I be praying about? Everything. Now, I pray about things when they start going bad. I pray about things when, you know, it starts looking a little bit shaky, when I can't handle it by myself, when things are falling apart. That's not everything. He didn't say every bad thing. He said everything. It's really a wonderful arena for prayer. And so we say, in everything, by prayer and supplication, those are two similar aspects of prayer. Prayer is sort of a broad word that refers to all of our communion with God. You know, when you're worshiping God, you're praying. When you're thanking God, you're praying. When you're listening to God, you're praying. When you're adoring God, you're praying. But supplication is a little bit different. Supplication is asking God for something, and that's part of prayer, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with asking God for something. It shouldn't be the totality of your communication with God, but it certainly is fine for it to be a part of it. So in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. I like the way he phrased that. Because if you think about it, doesn't God already know my needs? Doesn't he already know my requests? Well, he does. But he wants you to say them to him. God knows our requests before we pray them, yet God will often wait for our participation through prayer before granting the things that we request. God wants to hear it from us. But I also like what he says there in verse 6, with thanksgiving. Oh, when you bring your request to God, bring them with thanksgiving. You're not supposed to have a whining, complaining spirit before God when you let your requests be made known before Him. You really can get to the point where you're anxious for nothing, where you pray about everything and you're thankful for anything. That's where God wants us to be. And look at the great promise that follows verse 6. Of course, it's right there in verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? This promise that if we'll pray the way that God wants us to pray, if we'll bring all of our needs to the Lord, all of our cares, if we'll cast them upon Jesus Christ, then what is our reward? What is our blessing from that? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Bible describes three great aspects of peace that relate to God. First, there is what we might call peace from God. You know, Paul would often say this when he introduced his letters. He would say, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It reminds us that peace comes to us as a gift from God. But there's not just peace from God. There's also peace with God. Now, that's a very important peace to have, don't you think? To be at peace with God. And that describes the relationship that we enter into with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Until you've put your trust in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to make you right with God, you're not at peace with God. Even if you're unaware of the disagreement, you're not at peace with God until you've made that peace with Him. And then finally, going beyond the peace from God, going beyond the peace with God, there is what Paul mentions right here in verse 7. It's the peace of God. I want you to think about it. The peace of God is the kind of peace that God has. Now, let me ask you, if you think of God enthroned in the heavenlies right now, surrounded by innumerable multitudes of angels that worship Him around His throne, God, the sovereign of the universe, upon His throne, is God at peace? Or does He sit upon His throne saying, "What am I going to do about that Mideast problem? You know, oh, the price of oil. Oh, what's going to happen there? The course of this nation, elections, and then down to your life. You know, am I ever going to be able to get that guy a girlfriend?" You know, on and on. God wonders and He's at peace. And is that how it is for God? No. Look, if there is any being at complete peace in the universe, it's God as He sits on His throne. Now, this is the promise for us. We can have the peace of God. Spurgeon defined it like this. He defined God's peace as the unruffled serenity of the infinitely happy God, the eternal composure of the absolutely well-contented God. That kind of peace can be ours. And it is, as you would say here in verse 7, it is certainly the peace which passes all understanding. Now, it isn't that it's senseless and impossible to explain or understand, but it's beyond our ability to understand. It's beyond our ability to explain. Therefore, this peace of God must be experienced. I can tell you about it, but it's nothing like you experiencing it. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't just say that this surpasses the understanding of the worldly man or the wicked man. It surpasses all understanding. Even the godly man cannot comprehend this peace. He can experience it, but I don't think he can comprehend it. And this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, look at it again in verse 7, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word "guard" there speaks of a military action. It's something that the peace of God does for us. It's a peace that is on guard over our hearts and minds. It keeps us in that strong, secure place. Now, when you have that peace of mind, where do you put your mind? Look at it here, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Put your mind on those things. Now talk about having a mind full of peace and contentment. It matters where you put your mind, isn't it? You know, you have a choice. Don't think for a moment that you are in no control of your thoughts, that you can't direct where you put your mind. As the classic saying goes, you may not be able to keep bad thoughts from flying over your head like the birds, but you don't have to let the bad thoughts build a nest in your hair. And that's really the thought. Listen, bad or unproductive or thoughts contrary to what Paul mentions here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, those thoughts may pass through your mind, but it's whether or not you choose to give them a landing place, whether or not you choose to think upon them. Too many Christians spend the time condemning themselves for ungodly or impure thoughts that go through their mind instead of just letting them go through and saying bye-bye and then putting their mind on something far better, far more productive. May I say, the things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are just, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report, the things that are of virtue, and the things that are praiseworthy, those things to meditate on. I don't know, as you read that, do you get a little convicted about what you put your mind on? You know, maybe that same bitter argument runs through your mind over and over again. Maybe you think and you rehearse what you're going to say to that person to tell them off the next time you see them, and you rehearse that in your mind over and over again. Maybe it's a thought born in impurity. Maybe it's a thought born in anger or bitterness. Maybe it's a thought born in greed or avarice. But you look at your mind and you say, you know, the mind can be a clearinghouse of all kind of evil. And what's the idea of it instead? Look, clear those things out and put your mind on the things that are noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and of virtue and are praiseworthy. You see, Paul would say that these things are the fruit and the food of the mind that is guarded by the peace of God. When we put these good things into our mind, they stay in our mind and then they'll flow forth from us. Wouldn't you expect noble actions to come forth from a person whose mind is put on things that are noble? Just actions, pure actions, lovely actions, good report. And we come back more and more again to understanding how we so often lose the battle in our Christian life. It's because we take no discipline over our minds, none whatsoever. We let our mind run and play over wherever we please. And then we wonder why the mind is like a disobedient child. And then we wonder why it acts so badly as well. No, instead, what were we to do at the very end of verse 8? He says, meditate on these things. It's really remarkable how much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. To the mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it speaks of the essential place of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, speaks of the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. What we choose to meditate on matters. And might I say, you're meditating on something. I'm looking out upon a room full of people who are into meditation. And you thought, well, I never knew I was into meditation. Well, you're meditating on something. Your mind is on something. You know, even if it's just on, you know, a candy bar or a donut, you're thinking about that. Your mind is filled with something. How important it is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9, he says, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You have to really be impressed with the Apostle Paul. You know, he could say, do as I do. I don't think Paul for a moment put himself up as being perfect. We saw earlier in the letter to the Philippians where Paul very much said, I haven't attained perfection. Nobody should think that I have. But at the same time, Paul could say, I know I'm going in the right direction. You can follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And if they did as Paul had instructed, not only would they have the peace of God, but notice, the God of peace would also be with them. What a great little section of exhortation that Paul gave them in the first 9 verses of this chapter. Now, as we come into verse 10, we sort of get into a different section where Paul is going to speak to the Philippians about the financial support that they had been giving to him. Look at it right here, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. This paragraph here, verses 10 through 14, there's a lot here. There's a lot that tells us about Paul and his attitude regarding the giving of the Philippians. There's a lot in there that tells us about the Philippians and their attitude of giving towards Paul. Notice how Paul first described it in verse 10, where he says that your care for me has flourished again. This refers to the financial support that was brought to Paul by Epaphroditus, mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul didn't want to imply that the Philippians didn't care before, only that they lacked opportunity. They wanted to support Paul, but it was difficult to get the money to him. Let's face it, you know, back then they couldn't just transfer the money to his bank account. Back then they couldn't just wire the money over a telegram. Somebody had to physically carry the money to Paul, and he was a long way away. And so finally, with the coming of Epaphroditus, they had the way to get a financial gift to the Apostle Paul as he sat in Roman custody awaiting trial, and he received the gift, and right now this is his thank you note. He says, thank you so much for the gift that you have sent to me. Your generosity, your care for me has flourished once again because now you have the opportunity. But now look at what he says in verse 11. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. In other words, Paul's thankfulness to the Philippians was not because he was needy, although he did need it. But his real thankfulness was not that it was good for him to receive the gift, but that it was good for them to give it. Isn't that interesting? Look again, verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul's primary gratitude for their gift was not that it helped him, because Paul said, I'm happy in whatever state I'm in. He made a very remarkable statement here. This is how Paul could say that his thankfulness was not based upon his own need. Even though Paul was in need, he was content where he was at, even in his Roman imprisonment. And so he says, you have to say it's an impressive statement in verse 11, I have learned to be content. Paul had to learn contentment. You know, that's not natural to mankind. It is not natural to mankind to be content. We have to learn it. It's something that we learn in God's spiritual school. And Paul says very dramatically here in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Paul's contentment was not only theoretical. He actually lived it. Now, if you think of a very, very rich man and he says, you know, I could live without all this, but it's all very theoretical to him, right? Because he has no intention of ever giving it up. And then you talk to a very, very poor man. And the very poor man says, well, you know, I could be happy poor or I could be happy rich. Well, he might never know, right? Because he might never be rich. Paul can say, I know both sides. I've had a lot. I've had nothing. And I know that I can be content in either situation. He had been financially well off. He had been financially needy. Paul actually lived this. And Paul, listen, he knew how to be abased. I think it's remarkable how God allowed this great apostle to be humbled. You see, there he was. He was having almost nothing there, living on the generosity of other people there in the Roman prison, awaiting trial before Caesar. Paul knew how to get along with nothing. But Paul also knew how to abound. You know, there are many people who know how to be abased, but they don't know how to abound. They can't receive any kind of wealth, any kind of blessing from God without wasting it or without using it for sinful purposes. There are many people who have an easier time handling the trials of adversity than they do handling the trials of success. And Paul says, I've known the trials of adversity, I've known the trials of success, and I've been able to look to the Lord through all of them. No wonder he says here in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you know what? I think that's wonderful. It's a popularly quoted verse, isn't it? And it's a good verse. I hope you've memorized that verse. I hope it's one that comes to your mind quickly, sort of there in the repertoire of your thoughts, where you can say, I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a wonderful verse, but don't forget the context. What were the all things that Paul could do through Christ who strengthens him? Well, he could be content in any circumstance. Isn't it funny? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can move mountains. You know, I can heal the sick. I can raise the dead. What, can you be content in whatever situation you have? No, I can't do that. Well, that's the strength Paul was talking about, wasn't it? The strength to be content in whatever circumstance God had put you in. Unfortunately, I think many people take this verse out of context and they use it to reinforce what I would call almost a super Christian mentality, that they can do whatever they want to do, whatever comes into their mind. Instead of seeing that the strength of Jesus in Paul's life was evident in his ability to be content when he did suffer need. You know, one of my favorite things to do in thinking about this verse here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I like to compare it with another verse, John 15:5. For without me, you can do nothing. Aren't those two great mottos for the Christian life? Without me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a great double bookend. You know, put that at both ends of your Christian life and let everything be lived in the middle of those two ends. On the one hand, you can't do anything without him. On the other hand, with Christ, you can do all things who strengthens you. Well, he goes on and he explains in verse 14, nevertheless, you've done well in that you shared in my distress. You see, Paul didn't want the Philippians to think, well, wow, if he can be happy with nothing, maybe we were wrong to send him the gift. Paul said, no, that's it. You've done well. You did good. But what Paul wanted them to know was the good that they did wasn't so much for him, but it was good for them. Godly giving actually does more good for the giver than it does for the one who receives. Now, you know, I know how the work of God is. I know that the work of God operates on money oftentimes, and it operates on the generous gifts of God's people. But I'll tell you what, the primary motivation for giving should not be, and I'll just use it sort of in a, you know, sort of crude or rough way of speaking, the primary reason for giving should not be because the church needs money. That shouldn't be it. The primary motive for giving should be because I need to be a giver. That's why you should give. Now listen, it is relevant that the church needs money. That's not something to be ignored, but that should not be the primary motivation for giving. The primary motivation should be, I need to give because I need to be a giver. And that's what Paul was trying to get across to them. He said, you've done well. Even though, Paul says, I didn't need the gift in the sense that I can be content without it, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Your gift makes me a partner in my current trial, in my current ministry, and God will reward you for that.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.